Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. This lesson was presented as part of the Spring Gospel Meeting held at the West Huntsville Church of Christ May 7th through 10th, 2006. The theme for this series of lessons was the devil's devices. Now, Brother Andy Kaiser brings us a lesson from God's Word.
The Apostle Peter was on death row. He was a dead man walking, and all of the petitions in his behalf had been exhausted but one. Earnest prayer for him was made unto God by the church. Prayer changes things. A woman was good with a needle, and she had made many things that were displayed in her home. She had framed them and displayed them in her home. And she came home one day, however, to find one missing. And it was the one that she had done that said, "Prayer changes things." She asked her husband about that, if he had known what had happened to it, and he said, "Yeah, I moved it. I removed it and put it away." She said, "Why? Don't you think that prayer changes things?" He said, "I just don't think I'm ready for a change." Evidently, he believed that statement and had no doubt. It must have been also the case with another woman who was attending a gospel meeting. Dr. Jack Wilhelm tells this story in his little book called Smile Seriously. Perhaps you've read it. It's about a lady who came up to him when he was preaching in a tent meeting. And she told him before he began this particular service on this night, she said, "I've got a friend of mine who's coming. She's a member of the church, but she's a backslider. And I'm going to get her to come down tonight." And she took that seriously. She meant it literally. Because when the invitation was extended, she got up from her seat near the front on the middle aisle and went all the way back to the back pew, the back row where her friend was sitting, and began to coax her to come on down. And the woman on the back pew said, "Uh-uh." And so she tried again, "Come on down." And the woman said, "Uh-uh." So she went over and grabbed her and started pulling on her, but she had such a grip on the back of the pew in front of her, she couldn't dislodge her. So she went around, and Brother Wilhelm is seeing all this now from the front, but nobody else could see this. And so he didn't know what was going to happen. So she went around behind her friend and got some leverage on a tent stake and started pushing her from the back and finally forced her out into the center aisle and started pushing her down the aisle. And boy, the sawdust was kicking up and the dust was flying and everything. And finally, the lady just gave up and walked on down to the front. And Brother Wilhelm said, had there been another preacher there, he could have had a coughing spell and let somebody else take care of it, but there wasn't, so he had to take care of it. And so finally he asked the lady a question. It was kind of moot, but why have you come? Tell me why you've come. And she said, "Well, I am a backslider and I need to repent, but I don't want to yet. I don't want you to pray for me yet because I've got to go to court on Thursday. If I need to tell the judge a thing or two, I want to do that before you pray for me." She believed prayer works. But sometimes we don't. Sometimes we have doubt. Why? The early church was a praying church. This was for a very good reason. Great power and great deliverance are possible through prayer. Check the record with which the early church was very familiar. Moses prayed, "Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love," in Numbers chapter 14, and God did. Joshua prayed, "Sun, stand still in Gibeon," in Joshua chapter 10, and it did. Hannah prayed, "Give your servant a son," and God did. Solomon prayed, "Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people," and God did. Elijah prayed, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me," and God did. So then why would we ever doubt God when we pray? Perhaps it's because sometimes God didn't. Moses prayed that God would let him enter the promised land several times, but God didn't. David prayed that God would save his infant son alive in 2 Samuel chapter 12, but God didn't. Paul prayed that his physical affliction, this thorn in the flesh he called it, would be removed from him, but God didn't remove it. And our Lord Jesus prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," and God didn't. Sometimes God says no. Perhaps that's why we doubt. I'm concerned about how prayer is sometimes portrayed. If you have a problem, just pray about it and God will take it away, we're sometimes told in messages and sermons, but that is not necessarily true. It's not necessarily not biblically sound. God is not some kind of celestial Santa Claus that just hears our wishes, and if we're good, then just grants everything we ask. It's dangerous for faith for one to think that way. Imagine, if you can, a mother and a father in the waiting room just outside the intensive care unit. Their son is in ICU. He has cancer. And the doctor comes out, and the doctor assures the parents that he is doing everything humanly possible to save him. Everyone in town is praying for him. His mother and father are in the waiting room praying. And suddenly the doctor appears again at the door. His head is hanging down. Discouragement is written all over his face. He walks over to the mother and father and he takes their hands and he says, "I'm sorry. We did everything we could, but we just could not save your son alive." Now, what will those parents think? What will they do? Where will they turn? Now, if they've been reading pop culture books on prayer, or if they've been listening to the preacher who's been telling them that all they have to do is ask God and He will grant their every request, their faith will crumble into a heap. And it does happen. This scenario might be fictional, but it does happen. It causes people to doubt. Because of our proximity, because of the nearness with which we live to Atlanta, we're familiar with the Braves, and perhaps most of you who are baseball fans are Braves fans. I'm still a Texas Rangers fan because I lived 18 years in the Dallas-Fort Worth area and followed the Rangers for that time. But most of the people in this area are Atlanta Braves fans. If you are, then certainly you know about Ted Turner, the cable TV giant. And I found this to be very interesting. On May the 1st of 1990, Turner was accepted an award given to him by the American Humanist Association. In his acceptance of that award, he made a speech. And in the speech, he told that captive audience that at one time he received a strict Christian upbringing. And at one time, he even considered being a missionary or some kind of a preacher. But he became disenchanted with Christianity after his sister died, even though he had prayed fervently in her behalf. He added, much to the delight of the humanist, I am sure, that the more he strayed away from his faith, quote, "the better I felt," he said. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that such a man could have faith in God destroyed simply because he misunderstood prayer. If you are confused about prayer, friends, that won't do. Listen to James. James chapter 1 and verse 6. "One who asks must ask in faith, nothing doubting." Nothing doubting. As it has been announced, the theme of our meetings this week is the devices of the devil. He has devices. And as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, we are not unaware of them. We know about them. We know what those devices are. God has revealed them to us in His holy word, the Bible. One of those devices the devil uses against us is doubt. That's why James said, "A man who asks, who prays, must be stable, not wavering. He must ask in faith, nothing doubting." Let's rid ourselves of doubt, rid our minds, rid our hearts of the doubt that causes us to fail to pray as we ought and trust God. Why was the praying church amazed when Peter was released? Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12, where we'll spend a few minutes in our study this morning. Why was the praying church amazed when Peter came to their door in the middle of the night? I think the answer to this challenge lies in the fact that we can't know for sure exactly for what the church was praying. You see, God had released the apostles before, so maybe they were praying for Peter's release. You know, we often, when we read that, it has been most often, I think, that we have thought that that was the thing for which the church prayed, that he might be released. But since they were surprised at his release, I'm not all that certain. I wonder. James had not been released. The chapter begins with his death. Herod had him beheaded. And so since James had not been released, and Herod saw that it pleased the Jews what he had done with James, then I don't think they have really any reason to think that Peter would be released. So for what were they praying? Well, since Peter's faith had wavered during the trials of Jesus, perhaps they were praying that his faith would not waver with his incarceration and his imprisonment, but he would be steadfast and unmovable. Maybe some prayed one prayer and others prayed another prayer. Perhaps that was the case with the church praying in Mary's house. Maybe some didn't know what to pray for, so they relied upon the help of the Holy Spirit, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And the Holy Spirit would take their groanings to God, though they did not know for what to pray or how to say for what they needed to pray. I wish I knew for what exactly the church was praying, but I don't. But I know earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church, as Luke said in Acts chapter 12. Whatever the content of their prayer, they knew their only hope was God. There are some things I want you to notice in our study this morning that happens when the church prays, nothing doubting. We rid ourselves of doubt and we pray. We rely upon the power of God and His wonderful promises, knowing that God cannot lie, and we have that reliance without doubt. Don't let the devil use this device against you. Please notice in the first place, when the church prays, Christians are comforted. We cannot imagine how upset those Christians were in Jerusalem. The problems just seemed insurmountable. They had been persecuted before. Brother Stephen was stoned to death. And Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. And then when we come to the next chapter, Acts chapter 9, Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But then Saul is converted to the Lord. And the persecution seems to have waned after his conversion. And so Acts chapter 9 and verse 31 tells us that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. But now, it's almost 10 years later. And here a madman named Herod rekindled that persecution and began to terrorize the Christian community. At the beginning of Acts chapter 12, Herod does three things. Look at it with me. Number one, he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. That's in verse 1. Number two, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. James was one of the first three apostles of the Lord. Others had been also killed, but this would have been especially traumatic for the church in Jerusalem, that James, one of the inner circle, was beheaded. Luke's restraint, here is evidence the Bible was written by God and not by man. Luke's restraint in recording this event, the death of James, is incredible. For Luke used only 7 words in the original text to tell us of the first execution of an apostle. Why, it would take our newsmen hours to discuss it. Luke did it in just 7 words. God does not write as man writes. Man writes to satisfy curiosity. God writes to tell us of salvation in His Son. And the third thing Herod did, now in verse 3 of Acts 12, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Luke tells us that one reason Herod did this was he saw that it pleased the Jews when he killed James. This was during the days of unleavened bread. Jerusalem was filled with Jews. And Herod was a flamboyant showman. And being the showman he was, he chose a time that would have the biggest Jewish audience, the days of unleavened bread. Being a feast time, however, it was a bad time to initiate a persecution. A public execution might be offensive to the Jews, not because it was a disciple of Christ, but because it was a feast time, a Jewish feast time, according to the law of Moses. And so Luke tells us in verse 4, he put him, Peter, in prison, intending after Passover to bring him out to the people. So during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to the Jews the anticipation would build, to the Christians the anxiety would build. What would the brethren do? Well, it's no time to quit. This is no time to hide. It's time to pray. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. But what can prayer do for one so guarded as was Peter? Herod delivered him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. The King James Version mentions a quaternion. Squads of 4 soldiers each, making 16. 16 soldiers were commissioned to guard Peter. Each squad of 4 was responsible for a 3-hour shift. Peter was chained between 2 of them. Another stood guard just outside the prison door, and a 4th stood guard between the inner cell and the outer gate. Peter was placed in the inner prison with 3 locked doors between him and freedom. Why so much security for a man like Peter? Well, he had escaped before. In Acts chapter 4, they arrested them, Peter and other apostles. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. But then, in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, the high priest and the Sadducees were filled with jealousy, and so they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, Luke tells us in Acts 5 and verse 19, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. They had been arrested before, and they escaped before. Perhaps this time Herod says, I'll show you how to lock a man up and keep him locked up. And so he had him behind 3 locked doors, guarded by 16 Roman soldiers, chained between 2 of them. The situation looked hopeless. The executioner's sword was waiting. As soon as this feast is over, Peter will be beheaded. But earnest prayer was made to God by the church. And what effect did it have? Look at it now in verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains. How could anyone sleep on a cold, hard floor, chained between 2 Roman soldiers on the night before he is to be executed? How could he sleep? Brethren, I tell you, I didn't sleep very well last night. I was too excited about today. I do that. I get excited. I got excited about driving to Huntsville this morning. meeting with the church today, being involved in this series of meetings with you, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that happens very often to me. I don't sleep very well the night before, and I didn't sleep much last night. Peter, chained between two Roman soldiers, sleeping on the floor, the night before he is to be executed, is so soundly asleep. When the light shined into his jail cell, he did not awake. He was not awakened until God's messenger poked him in the side. And then he awoke. Why? How could he do it? Obviously, Peter trusted in God. He apparently believed that whatever happened would be to God's glory, and that's all that mattered. Often, the best sleep one can have is in perfect trust in God. And so the church was praying for him. And when the church prays, great things happen. And number two, when the church prays, obstacles are overcome. In our observance of this drama, we switch venues now from the jail cell of Peter to the home of Mary. Let's go across the city, through the city streets, down to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where the church is meeting, where earnest prayer for him, Peter, was made to God by the church. Now, these folks are not just remembering Peter at bedtime. They were praying fervently for him. Luke used a word here that means to stretch out. Concerning the prayer of the church, Luke used the same word that he used to describe the way Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane as his sweat fell, as it were, great drops of blood. Stretched out, strained to the limit. And here the church is stretched and strained to the limit, fervently praying, earnestly praying for Peter. When was the last time you prayed like that? That fervently, that earnestly. Stretched to the very limit of your being to God's great throne in heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord, earnestly beseeching Him. The brethren were so stretched. James said, "The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its working." In James chapter 5 and verse 16, the church was so praying because they had some obstacles to overcome, some hurdles to clear in order to remain fervently in prayer. Here are just three of those great obstacles the church had to overcome to pray so earnestly. First of all, there was the obstacle of disappointment. Surely the church had prayed for James, and yet James was beheaded. He still died. And so it would have been natural for our brethren to think, well, if God didn't save James when we prayed for him, why should we pray for Peter? Unfortunately, some think that way. But the church overcame that obstacle and prayed earnestly. A second obstacle was that of delay. They had prayed, according to Acts chapter 12, verses 4 and 6, the church had prayed for Peter for 7 days. Nothing had happened. How easy it would be for them to give up. But they didn't. They overcame the obstacle of delay. And they also overcame the obstacle of discouragement. The church had received one blow after another. One apostle had been killed. Another apostle had been arrested and imprisoned. And all the strength of the occupation forces was arrayed against them. The situation seemed impossible. They could have become discouraged, but they didn't. They still prayed. By their trust and their confidence in God, the Christians overcame the hurdles and continued to pray earnestly. Now, in the third place, when the church prays, God does surprising things. Locked in an inner cell, chained between two Roman soldiers, Peter was sound asleep. And suddenly there appeared a light in his cell, shining in the cell. The light didn't wake Peter, but the blow to his side and the shout, "Get up!" did. That's a great story. What a script for a TV show. If TV were to show this thing, it would be art imitating life. Why did Peter get out of jail? What was it that got him out of jail? Well, it was not his craftiness, because he was resting. He was sound asleep and doing nothing. It was not the sympathy of the jailers. In fact, Luke tells us in Acts 12 and verse 19, these very jailers lost their lives because of Peter's escape. Oh, they didn't help. It was not the brethren. They were over at Mary's house praying for him during the time of his release. It was the power of God that sent the angel. It was the power of God that loosed the chains. It was the power of God that opened the iron gates automatically. Look at verse 11, if you're still in this text with me, of Acts 12. When Peter came to himself, when he finally realized what was going on and that he was fully awake but not in jail anymore, when he came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now, I want you to get the scene. Picture, if you can, Peter, and look at where the angel left him. Out in the middle of a street, in the middle of a city filled with Jews who were anticipating his death. At any minute, an alarm might be sounded. He might be discovered. What would he do? When he came to himself, "Whoa, wait a minute. I'm exposed here." He decided to go to Mary's house, tell the brethren what had happened, and find a hiding place. Perhaps he knew the church was there. And the church was there. The church was still there, still praying, verse 12, even though the hour was late. I'm sure those inside were afraid. Look at what had been happening. James had been killed, Peter arrested. They knew all of that, and they wondered when the Roman soldiers might come to take them. So when Peter knocked on the gate, Rhoda the servant girl came to answer. Luke tells us, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "Rhoda, you're out of your mind." Acts chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. It seems that they just could not believe that Peter had been released. But Rhoda just kept on insisting. The original language that Luke used tells us that she just kept on saying, "No, it's Peter. He's out there, I tell you." But they just kept on denying what she was saying. And Peter just kept on knocking. He's in danger. He's exposed out in the street by the gate to Mary's house. Getting out of prison was easier than getting inside the gate of the courtyard of Mary's house. Verse 16 tells us, when they opened, they saw him and they were amazed. Things turned out so differently from what anyone could have thought or imagined. The story begins in this way. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Herod beheaded James. Next, Peter is put in prison. And it is imagined Peter will be beheaded. But notice verse 11 again. Peter realized, "God has rescued me from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Who could have imagined it? Who could have imagined that 16 soldiers guarding Peter would be put to death instead of Peter? Who could have imagined that after Herod successfully put James to death, that he would fail on Peter. Who could have imagined that Herod himself would die just a short time later? Who could have imagined, after reading the first three verses of Acts chapter 12, that we would then read in verse 24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." When the church prays, God does amazing things. When she prays, nothing doubting. And finally, when the church prays, good things come out of bad. James reveals in James chapter 1 and verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to a change." The English Standard Version. We should be happy with whatever answer God gives to our prayers, because God knows what is best. God knows what is good, and God gives what is good. If you're struggling with the question, why did God save Peter and not James? I want you to remember, God does what is good. Maybe James's death would be more advantageous, while Peter's release would do more good. Or maybe we're asking the wrong question. Maybe we should ask, why? Here it's rare for us to think this way. Please think this way for a change. Ask this question instead of, why did God release Peter and not release James? Ask this question: why did James get the privilege and the blessing and the honor of going home to heaven before Peter? Imagine, if you will, this scenario. Any of you ever picked cotton? I don't know. I'm going to reveal my age here, I guess. Nobody here ever picked cotton. Oh, yeah, I thought some of you did. I picked cotton. I hated picking cotton. I was too young to pick cotton, but I had to go pick it anyway. And you know what I wanted more than anything when I was in the cotton patch dragging that cotton sack down through those rows? I wanted to go in the house. Picture a plantation, a cotton plantation, and the slaves are in the field. Over in our part of Alabama, up in the northwest corner, we've got an old plantation house sitting up there just south of Muscle Shoals. It sits up on top of the hill, and I visited there. The building's being restored. The old plantation house is being restored. And up on the porch on the second floor, you can see for miles of fields. That's where the owner stood and watched his slaves pick his cotton. Get that picture in your mind. The slaves are out in the heat of the midday sun picking cotton. They're slaving, they're working hard. And the owner comes to the door of the mansion and he calls out a slave's name. "John, come on in." And John lays down his cotton sack and he goes in the house, has some lemonade, puts his feet up and cools off. What do the rest of the slaves do? "Oh man, I wish he'd call my name. When do I get to go in?" Here we are serving God in this veil of tears and sorrow. We're surrounded by sin and terrible things. And as long as we live here and as long as this earth stands, we'll be so surrounded. Imagine, if you will, heaven opened. And God said, "James, come on in to your eternal reward. Be blessed and rest from your labors." And Peter says, "Oh, I wish he'd have called my name." But God says, "No, Peter, you got to work some more. There's more work for you to do." When you ask the question in that way, it takes on a whole different meaning, does it not? It enlightens us even more. So the point is, whether God says no, as in the case of James, or yes, as in the case of Peter, every answer is exactly the right one, whether or not we can see it at the time. So let us learn to trust in the Lord and pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. Now, this account that we have reviewed today, we've just examined, reminds me of an old story about a man who got a permit to build and open the first bar in a town. And the church began to pray that that bar would not be opened. And the night before the bar was scheduled to be opened, lightning struck the building, set it on fire, and it burned down. Well, the bar owner sued the church and took them to court. And the judge, in his decision, said, "I'm going to announce my sentencing later, my decision later." But he said, "At this point, I don't know what my decision will be. Because it seems that the tavern owner believed in the power of prayer, and the church people didn't." He sued them for praying that his business would not open, and they said, "No, we didn't do it." They doubted their prayer had been answered. Two important things to remember as we close. Number one, prayer works. God answers prayer and God does amazing things. Let us never doubt God and give in to that device of the devil when we pray. And the second thing to remember, it is the prayer of a righteous person that is powerful in its working. James chapter 5 and verse 16. So I ask you today, are you right before God? Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ so that you can stand upright before God? Have you been cleansed in the blood of Jesus so that your prayers as a child of God may be heard by God? God listens to His children pray. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Is God your Father? If He's not your Father, make Him so today by way of your obedience. Repent of your sins. Confess His name. Put Christ on in baptism this morning. Be a faithful child of God, being steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in your work in the Lord, as Paul encouraged the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. But if there's something hindering your prayers, be rid of it by way of your repentance this morning. Get rid of your doubt. Come to the Lord right now while we're standing to sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.